Well, as we gather this morning in a rather unusual way, we're all aware of just how different life has suddenly become. From the world abroad to our own nation, thousands are grieving the loss of loved ones or are themselves fighting for their own lives. Schools are closed, businesses shuttered, and futures unsure. Solutions are sought and fingers pointed, and even as I began to write this a bit earlier in the week, legislators were rushing back to Washington to enact legislation designed to, if not solve, at least lessen the economic impact of this rapidly spreading disease. Physical and financial pain and panic seem to rule the day for many. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Apostle Paul wrote to followers of Christ who were living in grief over the loss of their own loved ones. He wrote these words, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Though to my knowledge there's been no loss of life in our area, Paul's words are certainly applicable to us and to every Christian. There can be and there should be something different about the way that we, as followers of Christ, respond, certainly to death, but not only to death, but to the current crisis as well. Certain truths can and should inform our thinking in such a way that hope continues when all seems hopeless. Peace can trump panic, and that's what I want to talk about this message and in our message next week as well. So how can we as Christians respond differently? What is it that informs our thinking and that regulates our response? In short, how can we experience peace in the panic that seems to surround us? In the next few minutes, I'd like to direct your attention to one of the Psalms that have informed the thinking of God's people for centuries of uncertain and pain-filled circumstances. I invite you to pause this recording momentarily and turn to Psalm 91, and then please follow along as I read. Here's the psalmist's words, Psalm 91, beginning with verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near to your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him securely on high, because He has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With a long life I will satisfy Him and let Him see my salvation." Now, there's certainly more in the text than we can cover in the time that we have together. But let me share a few general observations about our text, and then close with some thoughts that will direct us to our study next week. Notice, first of all, how the psalm unfolds. Our text begins with verse 1 and the declaration of a very powerful truth. He who dwells in the shadow or the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. In verse 2, we see the response to that truth. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." In other words, since those who take up residence in the shelter of the Most High do in fact live their lives under the protective care of the Almighty, that's what I choose to do. Verses 3 through 13 reveal then how the overshadowing care of the Almighty provides for those who follow the psalmist's example of choosing to live in the shadow of the Almighty. And finally then, in verses 14 through 16, the psalmist shares the Almighty's response to his people's decision to trust in him. Six times in those last verses, God says, I will do this, and this, and this, and so on. Notice next that the psalm seems to speak to our present crisis in a quite remarkable way. While addressing a variety of attacks and hardships that God's children can face, certain words seem to jump off the page and into our current crisis. In verse 3, the one who delivers from the trapper's snare, that is, from hidden and insidious attacks, will also deliver us from the deadly pestilence. In verses 5 and 6, not only are we not to be afraid of night terrors or the arrows that fly by day, but we can be free of an overwhelming fear of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness and of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Again, Invalmus not only speaks of no evil befalling us, but also of freedom from any plague that should come near to our dwelling places. And so these words seem amazingly relevant to the crisis that we're facing in our own day. And yet, even as we read them, there's another thought that we need to consider. Because at points, the psalmist seems to promise more than we can reasonably expect, more than what perhaps we have experienced ourselves. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you're like me, and you're trying to be honest with the text, we really want to ask the psalmist, really? As a follower of Jesus Christ living in the 21st century, can I really expect to be free of the attacks of others? Whether they're physical attacks on my person, or spiritual attacks upon my faith, or for that matter, financial attacks on my 401k. Am I guaranteed to be exempt from terrors that can threaten in the night, or arrows that fly in the day? And particularly relevant to our current circumstances, am I guaranteed to be delivered from this deadly pestilence that surrounds us? A pestilence that can stalk and find me even in the darkness, and that can make its way even into my home. I want to say to the psalmist, really? So are these words true, and can they bring comfort and hope? And can they really help me choose peace over panic? Or are they nothing more than the exaggerations of a religious, though well-meaning, Old Testament fanatic who embellishes both the ability and the concern of God toward his people? Well, I would suggest that they are indeed true, and that they rightfully so have brought great comfort to many, and that they have indeed informed the thinking of God's people over the centuries and allowed them to choose peace over panic. There's another point that I'd like you to consider. How are we to understand these claims that the psalmist makes for the care of God? Well, there's various explanations that are given for the text. Some folks over time have suggested that they're nothing more than spiritual exaggeration, though with good intent for sure. In other words, they would say, go ahead and blindly believe and draw what comfort you can, and if it helps you, well, okay, so much the better. When it comes to God's word, there are plenty of scoffers. On the other hand, there are believers who have attempted to rescue the truth of these words about absolute protection, and they do so through a kind of a creation of super saints, if you will. They claim that the psalm's opening words do in fact set the stage for the whole of the remainder of the psalms. In other words, these words are critical. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And those are the ones who will get these benefits. Now, they're certainly right to place great emphasis on these opening words. they do set the stage for the remainder of the psalm. The word dwells is critically important. It speaks of one who spends the night in God's dwelling place. In other words, he takes up residence there. This is a devoted follower who is committed to genuine intimacy with God. He's not into just dropping by once in a while when it suits him or only when he's in desperate need. Now, folks that hold this view are much like the well-meaning Christians who insist that if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick, or at least you'll always be healed. If you're one of these super saints, you will enjoy extensive protections from the dangers of life. Now, I think there's two problems with saying that these protections that the psalmist mentions are available for super saints, for the people of great faith. And the first problem I have is simply that if only the super saints enjoy significant protections, then there's very little comfort or peace of mind for me because I for sure know I'm not one. The second problem is that the New Testament clearly applauds certain examples of men and women of great faith, and yet even as it highlights their stories, it shows that they were clearly not exempt from attack or from crisis or even from death. The author of Hebrews writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." In other words, not necessarily realized. Faith is the assurance of the conviction of things not seen, and that certainly includes absolute and complete protection from every possible assailant or problem. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, men of old gained approval. So Scripture makes it very clear that these folks that the author of Hebrews is about to mention, some of them by name, in fact had God's approval. They were great people of faith, and yet their experience included, as the author writes, torture, mocking, scourging, being stoned, tempted, put to death. In fact, he writes, they went about destitute, at times afflicted, ill-treated, and sometimes they lived in caves and holes in the ground. Which, by the way, I think might very well be the Old Testament counterpart of losing their 401ks. So by God's own testimony, their faith didn't exempt them from difficulty or crisis, but it certainly did see them through crisis. Summarized in the words of Hebrews' author in Hebrews 11:13, they died in faith without receiving the promises. So this brings us to our next observation, which I pose as a question. So how are we to understand these wonderful truths from Psalm 91? Now we could cover a lot of ground here, but let me keep it fairly short and simple and introduce the answer with this statement. Before we can properly understand and then apply Scripture, we always need to ask some questions. Who was it written to? When was it written? What were the circumstances that were going on or that the text refers to? Why was it written? So how are we to understand these quite amazing statements of substantial protections that are granted to God's people? I'd suggest that if we can answer some of these key questions, it'll help us when we come to ask the big question. So what does this mean to me living in this day, my day, under these quite terrible circumstances? How are we to understand the words of 91 and apply them to us? So let me share two thoughts that I think will help us as we come to the application of this psalm to our lives, particularly next week. First, I want you to note that the author here is Moses. Now, Jewish students of the Old Testament scriptures understand that many of the psalms include information that is additional to the content of the psalm itself. For example, many of them state who the author was, or the occasion of the psalm's writing, or sometimes even what instrument was to be used, or that it was written for a director to use with a choir, and so on. Now, we know that most of the psalms were written by David, but some were written by other authors as well, and David included them in this collection of psalms as well. But Jewish students of Scripture also understood that not every psalm included its authorship, and when it didn't, the psalms were generally compiled in groups. So when there was no author mentioned, they would simply walk backwards through the psalms until they came to a previous psalm that did reveal the author. Now, if you look in the psalms, Psalm 91 through 100 don't give us the authorship. But if we go back, a psalm, Psalm 90, does. And the author is Moses. So does this mean anything when it comes to how we're to understand the psalm? I want to suggest that it does. And this brings us to another observation. And that is simply that this psalm directly and primarily concerns God's Old Testament covenant people. Put this together with the fact that Moses is the author, and what we see is that Moses is directing his psalm not only to, but first and foremost, to a people who live under very unique covenant promises made to them by God. The closer you study the psalm and its language, the more you'll see this. But let me give you just a couple of examples. The readers of Moses' day and the members of that covenant party with their shared history could very well understand what it was to stand and see God's judgment take place as 1,000 fell at their side, for example, and 10,000 at their right hand, without God's judgment approaching them. They had experienced what we might call God's judgment in close proximity, even while some of them were preserved. Let me give you this example. In Numbers 21, we read of a time in their wilderness journey when God's people made bitter complaint against both Moses and even God himself. And we read in that chapter that as a consequence, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Yet if anyone looked to the solution that God offered, a bronze serpent on Moses' staff, they lived. They were protected from God's judgment, even as others fell around them. And all of a sudden, these words start to take on very significant meaning. When he speaks of thousands falling at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you, we see these words, "You'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." So all of a sudden, wow, the words come alive. They took place, or they're written against a very real historical background. Thousands and ten thousands aren't words just picked out of the air with no meaning to these readers, or I should say to these original readers. We have to dig a little bit. Again, these 1,000, 10,000 at their sides may well have referred to that horrible crisis in Egypt when God sent a death angel of judgment, and yet those who believed God and took the solution he offered, they put blood on the doorpost as an indication of the future saving work of Jesus Christ, an amazing picture. They put the blood on the doorpost and they were saved, even while those nearly by their sides died, those who didn't, and of course tens of thousands of Egyptians. The plague didn't come near them, even though many died. The more we think through the history of God's Old Testament people and what they experienced under Moses and God's leadership directly as well, the more these words take on highly significant meaning, and the more we realize just how clearly they picture that very unique Old Testament covenant that God has formed with Israel at Mount Sinai. Let me give you a final example of how Psalm 91 reflects specific promises given to Old Testament Israel about God's benevolence toward them if they would be obedient to the covenant. In Exodus 15, verse 26, not long after fleeing bondage in Egypt, Moses speaks on God's behalf with these amazing words, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." So God promises that If they will keep the terms of the covenant, one of the outcomes will be no disease. That sounds a lot like the amazing protections that Moses speaks of in Psalm 91, doesn't it? You may say, well, the psalm speaks of freedom from pestilence a number of times, but isn't that quite different from these diseases? Well, listen to Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 28, verse 21 and 22. If God's Old Testament people break the covenant, Moses says this, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation. These are diseases, obviously. And with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Suddenly, Moses' talk of protection from pestilence and plague makes a great deal of sense. So let's close up this time together this morning by drawing just a couple of things together. Psalms 91 has been a very precious encouragement for hope among God's people from Moses' time to the present. Some of it clearly reflects special promises made to those under the Old Testament covenant. The more we understand about who wrote it and who it was written to and when it was written, the more we understand the background, the more amazing statements of Psalm 91, the more they fit with what we know to be true. But here we are, a plague all around us, a plague spreading around our world. Thousands and perhaps tens of thousands are or will die. Are we promised as Christians, living under a new covenant, that it will not come near our tent? And if that isn't necessarily true for us, what meaning does Psalm 91 have for us in our day and in our situation? We're going to explore that next week, but just let me close with this thought. Lest you think that I've just made Psalm 91 of no help and hope for you and for me in this day, we do remember this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So they happened to them, and God dealt with them in a variety of ways, but they weren't just for them, they were also for us. And so Psalm 91 is written for our instruction as well, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I'd encourage you, if you're meeting together with another family or two, or if your family has gathered to listen to this message, read the psalm again among yourselves. Take some time to discuss it. Take some time to look at it and say, well, what relates to us here? What hope can we draw from this? What does God have to say for us since this was written for our instruction? And then take some time to pray. Pray for those who've lost loved ones. Pray for those who are struggling financially because of the toll this has taken upon them and upon their families. Pray for sure for what it is that God might want to accomplish in the midst of these very difficult days. In the weeks to come, I'm going to address that issue. What does God want from COVID-19? And then think very personally and on a local level. How can God use this? In fact, how can God use us in our lives one with another and in the lives of our neighbors and perhaps in the lives of those who do not yet know Jesus Christ? Take time. Think over these things. Take time to pray. And we'll meet again next week. God bless.